Ask God to help us to hear his word. Father in heaven, this is your word. And we ask that, Lord, you would accompany it with your Holy Spirit, both the reading, the receiving, the proclamation of it, all of it. Make it spirit-filled. We are people who desperately need to hear you in so many ways. We ask that we would be given your spirit, that we could hear you, your spirit, that we could know you and obey you. And we pray that, Lord, Christ would be exalted, lifted up in front of our hearts, not just our minds. I ask for your Holy Spirit, Father, that I would be a conduit through which you would just speak, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Christ to the glory of his name and the blessing of us, his people. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, Mark chapter 5, verse 21, 840 in your pew Bible. Let's listen carefully then. This is God's word. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him, and the great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. So far in God's word. I will confess I am an impatient person. Some of you know me. That's not a shock. There's a reason I can't put one of those Christian fish stickers on my car. And because I'm an impatient person, I really appreciate the disciples in many moments in the gospel, particularly where we last saw them in the midst of the storm and Jesus sleeping and them coming to Jesus in a rather frantic but impatient mode, saying, "Don't you care that we're going to die? What are you doing sleeping? If you loved me, you would do something about this." And that's not just the sentiment or the cry of disbelief. It really comes from the impatient heart. Too tired of waiting on God to do something. Three things happen before this resurrection moment of this little girl. The story is about waiting. There's a lot of waiting going on. There's a lot of, secondly, imperfect faith. And then, of course, there is a kind of grace that's involved here that's just extravagant. Really just three things I want to point out to you this morning to help you appreciate the cross. The waiting that's here, the imperfect faith that Jesus deals with, and the grace that he gives. It is a story about waiting. Everyone here is waiting, from the poorest to the richest. Everyone is waiting for Jesus. This is a story about an outcast woman who has a disastrous hemorrhage of about 12 years. That would have left her, just so you know, ceremonially unclean to the whole community. She would have then not only been sort of an outcast and cut off from church and family, because she would have been the transmitter. If you had touched her, she would transmit this ceremonial uncleanness. And so hers was a life of complete rejection. She's most likely divorced at this point. We're told on top of that in verse 26 that she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and still wasn't any better. The Talmud had no less than 11 cures for this specific illness. I won't go through them all. I couldn't believe them. All kinds of strange potions and various superstitions. They likely cost her all her savings, and to no avail, she's gotten worse. But I have to tell you one of them. One of them was that you'd literally sneak up behind the person and scare them. I'm not kidding. I've tried it. It doesn't work. So there's the poor woman. Then on the other end of the social spectrum is Jairus. He's likely the head ruler of this, not the synagogue, making him the president of the board of elders and basically responsible for the oversight of everything that happens with the whole synagogue. He's a man of wealth and prestige and of power, and here he is, completely helpless to cure his 12-year-old daughter's illness that is slowly killing her. A daughter that we're told is the apple of her eye. In Luke 8:42, we're told it's his only daughter. So here's his joy about to be snuffed out. And for whatever time now, he's been watching her writhe in pain and torture under some disease. And he's likely prayed what any parent would at this point over and over again. Please, God, take my life instead of hers. And maybe somewhere in there is the other prayer, where are you, God? We've been praying, why aren't you answering? And then finally, convinced that this prophet could potentially do something, he asks him to come to his house, and as he agrees and comes along the way, only to watch him stop and deal with someone else, it had to be torture. Just waiting upon waiting. Two desperate people, one rich, one poor, one accepted, one outcast, a popular one, a lone one, a 12-year-old girl, and this woman who've led different lives, but they're both united in waiting for God to act. You can join with them and with me and ask why. It is an account of the grace of God coming through Christ into people's lives. It actually starts for Mark, back in chapter 4, when all these healings are happening and the demon-possessed boy is dealt with here. And we see that God's grace comes in strange ways. It comes in unexpected ways. Here's the demon-possessed man in chapter 4. His name is Legion, and he's allowed the demons to be cast out into a herd of pigs. And this diseased woman who's been bleeding for years, she's healed simply by touching his garment. And then, of course, Jairus' daughter, his delay, Jesus' own delay, results in her death, and she gets not just a healing, we'll get to this, but a resurrection. All three people are waiting agonizingly, waiting for years. I can't imagine what the demon-possessed man's life was like. So long he had taken up residence in a graveyard. This bleeding woman, she's been unclean for 12 years. Jairus' daughter, he watched her daily slowly ebb closer and closer to death. The accounts have a theme of waiting, of God's grace coming, but not in the way that we always expect it. Definitely not when we want it or when we ask for it. Begs the question, why do we always have to wait? I've always appreciated Tim Keller. He says something about waiting. He says, the self-centeredness that needs to be knocked out of our hearts is dealt with by these delays of Jesus. Hold on to that thought. Waiting seems to be a part of God's work in our life. Easter is all about waiting. 3 days. 3 days the disciples waited. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says that, for I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And then he says it again, in accordance with the scriptures. The Old Testament used that pattern of 3 days in many places. It became a symbol of waiting for God. Thursday night, the youth was over at our place, and we were talking about the life of Abraham and looking up moments in his life, and I was struck again by how much waiting the poor man was subjected to. Of course, he waited his whole life. He finally gets the one thing he's been asking God for, a son, and God comes along after that and says, sacrifice him. Isaac is described as Abraham's only son whom he loved, Genesis 22:2. He's seen carrying the wood at one point in which that Abraham thinks he's going to be slain on. He asks his father, here's the wood, but where's the lamb? Abraham replies, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. We're told that Abraham tells one of his servants as they leave that they're both going to come back. He's got faith. The writer to the Hebrews says he had faith. He considered that God, this is Hebrews 11, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So figuratively speaking, Isaac's offered up. Figuratively speaking, he's raised from the dead. Anyways, in Genesis 22, it describes the time frame for Isaac's figurative death and resurrection. Let me read this. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of the young men with him and his son Isaac, and he went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from the altar. 3 days. God's framework for waiting. Often the people were told in the Old Testament they just have to wait. You know, they were disappointed, they were discouraged, they needed deliverance, but often was told to trust in God and wait, right? A hero named Joseph in prison, he's Pharaoh's cupbearer. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your job, he was told. Israel's trapped in slavery. Moses asks Pharaoh, let us go 3 days into the wilderness. That's in Exodus 5. In Exodus 19, when the people have finally arrived at Mount Sinai to make this covenant with God, and they're going to get the Ten Commandments, remember, he tells Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down. Right, we could go over and over again. Israel's threatened by this with genocide, and a harem girl named Esther says that she's going to go and fast for 3 days. Then she's going to go seek the king's permission to be delivered. Jonah, of course, he winds up in the belly of this big fish, and you know how long he's in there for? 3 days. Israel is afraid to go into the promised land. In Joshua 1, God says to Israel, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. 3 days from now, you'll cross the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you. We go on and on. The third day is so often used, it especially when it came in terms of you're waiting for a deliverance. Right now, things are broken. They're not what they should be. Right now, it's out of order. Right now, you feel like you know you need healing. You know you need fixing. You know you need help. I like Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Right now, a lot of things are broken. Some things are out of place. Some things look hopeless. And it may feel like the first or the second day. And there's so much waiting involved. And the self-centeredness that needs to be knocked out of our hearts really is dealt with by the delays of Jesus. There's an imperfect faith that we need help with. That's the second point. Because neither of these people seem to have a perfect faith. Mark begins in verse 21 by telling us when Jesus had crossed again the boat to the other side, this great crowd had gathered. He had left Capernaum, remember, to go to the other side to get rid of the crowd. The moment he's back, they just recongregate, and it's just, they're just sort of, you can hear by Mark's description, just all over. And the noise and the jostling and the pushing, and then you can almost imagine quickly a hush falls upon them. The crowd probably parts to some degree. Verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. Somebody of significant importance walks up to him. His name is Jairus. He sees him. And what's shocking to everyone is that he falls on his feet, falls down and earnestly pleads, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well." It should be shocking. They know Jairus is no friend of Jesus. He is most likely, if not in the know, but maybe involved with the plans already underfoot to kill him. He is not appreciating the spotlight that Jesus is taking from the temple and from their leadership. And yet, like these demons, and like the storm, he is bowing and pleading with Jesus. He doesn't send a servant to do it, he goes himself. Jairus hasn't been a disciple of Jesus. He's not a follower of the Nazarene. It's not love that is drawing him to Jesus. It's what often is our issue, desperation and panic. He heard Jesus had some abilities. He's done some miracles. So he throws aside his public, you know, perception of his status. He doesn't care if because it's his daughter that is in need, and he begs. And Jesus knows fully well who Jairus is. And what's amazing is without hesitation, he just answers, yes. He just starts on his way. So as they walk to Jairus' house, this crowd forms and begins to follow them. Everyone wants to see the next miracle, of course. And while they're walking, the crowd presses and is on him. And suddenly there's a moment where it says Jesus realizes that power has gone out from him. And he stops. And the ambulance lights get turned off, and the procession comes to a complete halt. Everything just stops in its place, and Jesus asks, "Who touched my garment?" You can imagine everyone's reaction. Mark captures a bit of the, you know, the nature of it. Of course, Jairus' reaction is, "Wait, what's going on? Who turned off the ambulance lights? Why are we stopping? We have no time." His disciples' response is, "How on earth are we supposed to know who touched you? Are you looking at the size of the crowd around you?" And probably Jairus is thinking, "Listen, why are we stopping to deal with this woman? I mean, of her, yeah, it's a chronic problem, but that's just chronic. It's not an emergency. My daughter's in acute position. Real danger. She's dying. Get your priorities right, Jesus." But he stops. And he gives this woman with this chronic bleeding problem his attention. It's probably an action that in any healthcare would get him, you know, malpractice suit. Why? Because it doesn't seem rational. It is irresponsible. It probably is, from our perspective, reckless. But he doesn't. Jairus is probably just agonizing. But he wants to deal with his and our imperfect faith. And this woman's faith is not much stronger than Jairus's. It's the same. She tries to touch Jesus' cloak. She's not here for Jesus either, really. Just the miracle she needs. And while Jesus is speaking to the woman about her disease and why she touched him, I mean, she's got some, you know, out of order theology. But the messenger comes from Jairus' house and delivers the message that he fears the most. "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother with the teacher anymore. There's no point." So what's going on? Why does Jesus' grace never seem to operate according to a schedule that we could predict? Why does Jesus allow his disciples to even go through the storm and get terrified? Why allow a man to suffer possessed for so long? Why let this woman struggle with the disease for 12 years? Why let a father watch his daughter die before his eyes? Feels like it's hurting our faith, doesn't it? But here's the point, it's not. It's actually designed to help it. Let me show you. See, to show us Jesus wants you to see that our faith will always underestimate him, and his grace will always exceed our expectations. See, Jairus came thinking that he had to have a kind of trust enough to simply get Jesus to his home to cure his daughter, right? He had no idea he'd have to wait. He'd have no idea his daughter was going to, he'd have to watch her die, painfully wait for Jesus. But having to submit to Jesus' agenda, he didn't just get a cure, he got a resurrection. Jairus got far more than what he asked for. In fact, submitting to Jesus' agenda, his lordship, his timing in our lives, will always produce a grace that far exceeds your expectations. So much more. And the other thing here that how it helps us with our faith is that it teaches us that his grace is actually unconditional. Verse 34 always stuns me. Here's this woman whose theology basically is just a little bit above superstition, right? If I touch his garment, somehow it'll heal me. It's a superstitious kind of faith. What does Jesus say to her? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Do you hear this? She thinks just touching a garment can heal her. She thinks Jesus might have power that can be taken like a regular kind of Greek god. And Jesus says, no, it's actually your faith that healed you. You had just enough faith to touch me, to risk more ridicule and more social embarrassment, and just have enough faith to come to me. She had just enough faith to place that faith in the right object, Jesus. She got way more than healing, didn't she? She got the attention and the love of the Lord of the universe. Jairus, he's willing to humble himself at Jesus' feet. I mean, the servants come and say, don't bug the teacher anymore. So you get an idea of what they think of him. But he thinks maybe he's just more than a teacher. Maybe with a small enough faith, not really informed, but he puts it in the right object again. And he discovers Jesus' grace isn't conditional. He didn't say you have to say sorry for what you've done to me in the sense of public embarrassments. He doesn't say you have to know enough. You just have to have enough faith to come to me. As imperfect as it is, not the perfection of your faith, it's the perfection of the object of your faith. The waiting helps you see that. But here it is. The story really culminates about the extravagance of his grace. And it challenges our faith. Grace isn't always about getting what we think we need. It's not what grace can do. Yes, we're shown that there's a healing and there's miracles involved. Of course, it's about what it can do. But Mark really wants you to see the where and the how of grace here. Notice the where of grace. Where grace will meet you and where grace will take you. It's about the where Jesus shows up. Mark wants you to show you, and he has been consistently, the kind of locations that Jesus goes to, the tombs, which are unclean, and the pig herd, and the demon-possessed man, and now here, and he's letting people who are unclean touch him, and he just wants you to show you over and over again, Jesus goes to the unclean places to deal with unclean people. He goes to the deep, dark places of shame and hurt and rejection and loneliness that we don't even want to go to. He seems to be attracted to people that are the most messed up, to the people who have messed up the most. Some of us have this notion, well, if God just kind of knew, as if God can't see, it's, you know, if God knew what I've done, if God really knew, you know, or the places I've been, or what I've thought even, or what I've said, and we think he possibly, if he knew that, somehow he just wouldn't want us, he couldn't love us. And this woman had just enough faith. She had every reason to think that, didn't she? Just enough faith to touch him. Mark describes her with a volley of six Greek participles. You may think that's not important. It's kind of geeking out there. But just listen to the comprehensiveness of her condition that he wants you to appreciate. In verse 26, it reads, having a blood flow, having suffered much from many doctors, having exhausted all her wealth, having not improved, but having gotten worse. See what he's doing? It's just a sad, broken picture, bleeding out not just herself, but her health, but her life and her resources and all of her hope for 12 years, rejected and alone, no human solution. And look where Jesus goes. Look who he goes to. She touches him. He doesn't even flinch. He doesn't turn and he's not shocked and say, "Oh, I didn't realize you know, that was your condition. Hold on a second. You've got to go get all clean first." He doesn't say anything about that. Mark's clear. There is no place that Jesus will not go. There is no place too unclean for him to go and clean people. And Jairus, you can imagine the moment. That moment, don't bug the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. Can you see the moment where hope gets replaced, completely extinguished with despair? You can see it. Take him. Jairus came to Jesus with a wishful thinking. Maybe the teacher can do something. And it likely got a little stronger when he watched him heal this woman with this bleeding condition. And he thought, well, yeah, he does have power. But then the news comes, you know, he gets a little bit of hope, and then the news comes, your daughter's dead. And Jesus turns to her, says, "Don't fear, believe. Have enough faith to believe that I can make a resurrection happen." And he has just enough faith to follow Jesus back to his home. Here's the where of grace. It will come to you wherever you are. But he doesn't want to leave you there. He wants to bring you further. He wants to move you deeper in with a more trusting faith in him. Here's the how, though. And this is remarkable. How Jesus works, his methods, the how he can do it. Mark loves to show you the how. We don't need to point them all out. This power of his grace. The hurricane, right? He just simply says, "Be quiet," like to a stubborn child, and it just sits down, just quiets. The demons don't even get a word out. He confronts them, and they're already begging for mercy. And now, Jesus will deal with death itself. He takes this inner circle of his disciples and proceeds to Jairus' house. When they get there, those are professional mourners who Israelites technically had to pay to be there. They paid them for funerals. Jesus basically dismisses him. "You can go home. She's just sleeping." They laugh. Jairus' daughter, he tells Jesus, no, they're right. She is dead. We know she was dead. Luke 8, verse 55 reads that when he did heal her, restore her, Luke says her spirit returned to her. And like so many before, with such unnecessary grace, Jesus touches, doesn't he? He goes beyond. He's always touching people. The Jesus who told the storm to be quiet, so he can just say something that'll happen. But so often we find him touching the leper, coming and touching people. He takes this little girl by her hand. And probably the most Easter words that you could hear, so loving that Peter must have told Mark to record these precisely. "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." It's Aramaic words. Talitha is an Aramaic word for lamb. It's a tender little kind of my little beloved, my sweetheart, my little lamb. The kumai is in the imperative, like get up, wake up. Maybe you burst into your kids' rooms. Maybe you didn't use these nicer words, but you said, "Come on, sweetie, time for school. Get up." Right? It probably wasn't that nice, was it? He simply takes her by the hand and effortlessly reaches down through death and lifts her out of it. It's like Daniel's friend strolling through the blazing, fiery furnace, and Jesus just walks in. Moses' people walking through a parted Red Sea. Jesus reaches into death, pulls her from its grip, and it can do nothing but just watch him do it. And like the storm and the demons before, death knows there's no point in resisting. If it was personified, it would just be sitting there going, no point. Jesus just simply lifts her out of death. Mark wants you to see how effortless it is for Jesus, such effortless power mixed with such tender love. Verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She's 12, so she could walk. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Of course they were. Jairus came for a healing, he gets a resurrection, but you got to know how that's possible. How Jesus is able to do it. And there's a clue. You could say, well, he's the Son of God. He's powerful. But look at verse 30. There's a glimpse of, it tells you how he can do this. Jesus perceiving, this is back with the woman who touched his cloak, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now, I want you to see something. Because you could argue theologically, he's God, he is omnipotent, all-powerful, there's no resource to be depleted, but somehow we're told power flows from him, and he senses that he gets weaker. The woman gets stronger, Jesus gets weaker. You're meant to see an exchange here. There is almost a substitution of status, isn't there? Jesus takes her weakness. This weak woman takes Jesus' strength and power. Listen to me. Whatever delay that you are experiencing, whatever way it feels like there's malpractice, that he's abandoned, that he's not around, like there's a kind of spiritual negligence, it's not. I promise you it's not. Only love would get weaker. So that you could get stronger. In the Bible, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. John 1:14 says that. That he came, and literally the Greek there says he tabernacled. He came and lived among us. And then later he says the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his kabod, his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father. We didn't recognize the glory. We didn't always appreciate it. In fact, later the leaders began to hate it. They realized they couldn't control him. They couldn't contain him. They couldn't manipulate him. So they're going to try to shut him up. So those who were in power took him and they lashed him and they whipped him with scourges, with tipped with bone and metal till the skin came off. Isaiah says he was beyond recognition. People couldn't look at him. They put him on the vilest torturing method ever to come onto this earth, the Roman cross, that it would just guarantee a slow, agonizing, humiliating death. And unlike this woman, his blood flow was not stopped. And when he cried out for help, no one answered, and he screamed out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, God, why have you forsaken me? And the hand that he lifted out towards heaven was left there. No one reached out for it. Death, that he so easily had just reached right through and pulled this girl out of, now he allowed death to grab hold of him. The day love would get weaker so that you and I could get stronger. And they lay him in a tomb. And there's the first day. It's a crushing day. The sky was blackened. The tombs opened up. There was an earthquake. It was a black day. We couldn't see that glory anymore. And then there's the second day, of course. This is a lot like Jairus' waiting because it seemed to get even darker. Pontius Pilate posts guards over the tomb. He thinks he's in control. He's pretty sure he's got everything handled. That Jesus seemed to be a bit of a troublemaker, but I guess we're not going to hear from him anymore. He seems dead to me. Go hire the professional mourners to sing. They don't know. They hadn't seen how he had just reached past death and pulled this little girl up. They had no idea how the storms were terrified and the demons ran from him. They had no idea why he even would submit himself to the grave. That it was for our sins. That he did it for our rebellion. He's paying the price for our failures and disobedience. Only love would get weaker so that we could get stronger. He was setting everything right between God and us. He's dying the death by all rights that we should have died. This is our punishment. There's the second day now. And whatever hope might have been there is fading. And they forgot what the prophets spoke about, what the Bible is constantly clear about. God's a God of day three, isn't he? The third day changes everything. Luke 24, it's the first day of the week. Early at dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, ready to anoint the body. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them, dazzling in apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. He's risen." And the third day, the blood flow stopped. And the third day, death lost its grip. And on the third day, Satan's humiliated. And on the third day, sin has been washed clean. On the third day, despair now gives way to hope. On the third day, fear can be conquered by love. On the third day, a humble servant becomes a savior. And on that third day, a grace-filled lamb becomes a matchless king. On that third day, the silence of all those mourners is shattered by that angelic, triumphant song that probably shook the heavens. He is not here. He is risen. So can I ask you, what are you waiting for God to do? Maybe it's the first day kind of feeling. You're faced with what looks like a tomb of some kind, definitely looks like an end. Whatever dream you had, whatever plan you had, definitely seems to be coming to an end. It's laid in a grave. And like this woman, the hemorrhage has been 12 long years, and you feel like you'll never be clean, it'll never be accepted, you'll never have a normal life. You need to listen to what Jesus says to her again. "Daughter, son, your faith," he says, "if it's in me, will make you well, and you can go in peace." You need just enough faith to put it in the perfect object, the source of peace, and you can be whole. But maybe it's the second day. The soldiers have posted, stood and posted at the tomb now, and the mourners are singing, and it feels like God's just delayed for so long. Whatever hope you did have is now feeling you're turning into despair and into discouragement. Maybe Jesus is asking you for something greater, more faith. Exactly what he says to Jairus: don't fear, only believe. You say, okay, fine, how? How can I have faith on one of those kind of first day losses? How can I have a deeper kind of belief in these second days where my hope went to despair? You know how. Because with Jesus, there's a third day. There's always a third day. Easter means one day because of Jesus, everything sad, everything broken, everything painful will come untrue. A resurrection is coming. The story Bibles that we hand out to the kids at sports camp often summarize some of these moments so beautifully. And there's an account of Mary upon finding that the tomb is empty. This is how that child's story Bible summarizes it. And it seemed to Mary that morning as she ran, almost as if the whole world had been made anew. Almost as if the whole world was singing for joy for the trees, the tiny sounds in the grass, the birds, her heart. Was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? I've shared this story with you before, but when my boys were small, we lived in a little more in the country. We had an above ground pool, and like maybe some of you who have a pool, the rule on the deck at the pool was you couldn't play around it unless you had your life jacket on. It wasn't just for being in it, and this was for the ones that couldn't swim. And I believe it was Benjamin who was running around and giving me grief about having to wear this life jacket that was too tight. I told him, no, you got to wear it. It keeps you from drowning. After I explained what drowning was, he continued to work on me, and I reluctantly said, fine, just stay away from the pool. I let him take it off. And inevitably, of course, I put my head down back in my book, and he ran along, and I heard him trip and go headlong into the pool without the jacket on and go straight to the bottom like the rock that he is and lay there. And it was only a minute, and I pulled him up by his hand and stuck him on the deck, and of course, gasping, surprised that all of this happened, you know, he looked at me and said, Daddy, I drowned. I drowned. I said, no, you didn't. I had you. I got you. You're fine. Don't tell Mom. I don't know why the pain and the hardships or the trouble is there in your life. I'm not going to answer that. That's God's answer. And why it feels like he's delaying, but I do know if you're trusting in Christ, your story's not done. He's still writing it. Your future is in the hands of a loving and a compassionate God. And whatever setbacks you face, whatever limitations, however inadequate or unimportant you think you are, your future, because of Christ, has an unparalleled joy. And you are going to one day, in Christ, get more than you've ever asked for or dreamed of. And right now you're asking for a healing, or you're asking for some rescue, strength, or a job, or whatever, but one day, because of Jesus, you're going to get a resurrection. And that resurrection will swallow up your suffering so that it doesn't just even make up for the suffering, but in some incredible way, it's going to increase your joy because of it. The waiting will make your faith deeper. The suffering will make your hope stronger, your joy sweeter, because some things just get better having once been lost and found again. So if you're asking, where's God? I don't see him. Know this. One day, because of the cross of Christ, because of that empty grave, one day you're going to close your eyes. And it's going to feel like the waters are covering you up, and you're going to feel like sinking deep down into the grip of death, and that day will come for every one of us. But Easter gives you a promise. Because on the same day, if you trust in Christ, you will feel the mighty hand of the King of Kings, the very King of the universe, reach down in through death itself and take you by the hand. And the voice that you longed your whole life to hear, the one who has loved you from eternity perfectly, redeemingly on that cross, will say, Talitha, Akumai, get up, my child. It's time to rise. And you'll look at him and say, Daddy, I drowned. And the King will say to you, no, you didn't. I had you the whole time. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to the King, immortal, invisible, almighty, God of glory and beauty and splendor, who became on our behalf the most wretched thing ever to be seen on this earth? The one who bore our sins, who took on our brokenness and our despair, became one from whom people hid their eyes, so physically wretched that we couldn't look, and so spiritually wretched that his own heavenly Father turned his face from him, so that we could be loved as only begotten sons and daughters. Lord, I pray you would rekindle what hope has been diminished. You would revive what confidence and comfort and joy the world has stolen from us. And you would call this morning the lost, those who have yet to call Jesus Lord, to yourself, that they would live. And your sons and daughters would feel even now, before that great day, the grip of the King, holding us by our right hand, leading us from glory to glory. We praise you that he is not in that tomb. He reigns at your right hand and is victorious. and we share in that victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we praise you for this hope. We praise you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.